Let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to invite you to stand and read with me if you're reading from the NIV, which is the Pew Bible there. If you're reading from a different version, feel free to read out loud too. You'll just be sounding a little different than the rest of us, and that's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to read this entire chapter, 16 verses. Let's begin. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that when Paul went to the Corinthians, he didn't try to be an amazing rhetorician or rhetoric speaker, a really good talker. He came wanting to express Jesus. He didn't try to use human wisdom and human methodologies and human psychic or psychological manipulations or anything like that. But he came in the Spirit of God to express the truths of God through Jesus Christ the Lord. And Father, just as human wisdom was insufficient to express such an amazing message, help us to remember that human wisdom is not sufficient for living according to your Spirit and living according to your will. Help us to remember that we also need to rely upon the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom that comes by your Spirit. And Lord, we also today want to lift up those who could not be with us, whether by illness or infirmity, whether by work or travel. Lord, we pray that you would be You will pour out your grace upon them wherever they are, whatever is going on in their lives right now. Lord, I pray that you would turn their hearts toward you and also toward us so that they would be praying for us as we worship, as we even pray for them in their situation. And Lord, again, I want to lift up those churches who are preaching the gospel. Lord, help them to preach it clearly. Help them not to rely on human wisdom and human methodologies to speak forth the word of God. Help them instead, Lord, to rely upon your Spirit. And may your Spirit speak powerfully today. And Lord, I'm even reminded this week of churches who don't intend to preach the unadulterated word of God. And yet every once in a while they'll have a scripture reading or they'll say something and draw people's minds to the scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would be at work even there and draw people's minds, draw their hearts to yourself by your Spirit. Where the word is read, Lord, cause it to pierce their hearts. Where people refer to the word, Lord, cause it to make those people's hearts turn to your word to see what it is that you say. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to see your Spirit at work in us, through us, and in the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a rare thing. I remembered to bring all of the things that I needed to the pulpit before the service started. Oh, except, no. Boy, it was fun last night to come and be present at Katie's marriage ceremonies. It was really cool to watch as these two people who have both had life difficulties that caused their first marriages to fall apart. And those people have spread to other folk, and God has drawn these two together now, and hearing their vows, hearing their love for each other, watching the children. Wade Simpson has two boys and a girl, and Katie has two girls, one of whom is here. And it was so fun to watch those children interact as God is binding their hearts together and binding their hearts to their new mom and new dad. And so in my heart, I will be praying for them. It was also fun to watch as Tim and Ken, pastors at DCC, Wayne Yamamoto, right? Yeah. As they led this service. And one of the things that I really liked that I have never seen in a wedding ceremony before was that the two came up and took communion together. And I thought, what a tremendous testimony to all those people who are watching that one of the first things they wanted to do was identify themselves as we are a part of the body of Christ. And we are taking our first communion together as husband and wife. What a neat testimony. I really, really was blessed throughout that entire service. One of the things that, to me, marked that service was that it seemed to have been planned by a different kind of wisdom. And it's interesting because we're talking about two different kinds of wisdom. We're in James chapter 3. And we're seeing where James is bringing our attention to the fact that there is a wisdom that comes from not above, and there is a wisdom that comes from above. And right now we're in the wisdom that is not from above. Last week, see if I can find my notes from last week, we reaffirmed that very few of us like to be called a fool. And that, in fact, most of us, if not all of us, think that we are wiser than the people around us. at least in some things, if not most things. And we were reminded that we are told by God not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We are to think of ourselves with sober judgment. And as we do, we find that we're not quite as hot as we thought. James reminds us, let's look at verse 13, chapter 3 of James. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And we're reminded that wisdom is seen in the character and the actions of the individual. And that the wisdom that comes from heaven, that word gentleness we looked at is meekness. Submitting our will and strength to the will and strength of another. That being God our Father. Then we started looking in verse 14 at false wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousies and selfish ambitions in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And we began looking at this, and there are two sets of three that James is setting up here. And we're in the first set, the false wisdom. Three characteristics of the false wisdom. One, its motivation. And then also its characteristics, what is it like? And then its outcome, or its results, or its consequences. And then we'll see the same thing when we look at true wisdom. We'll see those same three kinds of comments. But the false wisdom believes that man is supreme, is motivated by what has come out of the heart. And we're reminded that it is out of the heart that the jealousies come. It's out of the heart that wanting something that somebody else has and not having it. And so we fight and we war against each other. It's out of the heart that all of this disharmony, disunity, all of our selfishness is based and proceeds. We looked finally last week that it demonstrates itself in arrogance. Pride. This week, a few weeks back, I read you a quote about what it's like to be a preacher, that if you desire to preach the word, it's like laying yourself out naked before everybody to be abused by everybody, and then you get up and you do it again the next week. And one of the reasons I don't like preaching is because if I'm being honest about it, God is going to step on my toes before, during, and after He steps on your toes. And He's going to cause His Word to penetrate into my heart, because if He wants me to be able to speak the truth clearly to you, He also needs to be working it in me. And this week, arrogance has been on my heart and mind the entire week. And it's interesting because we think as a Christian that we are naturally humbled and that we are the humble people. And the joke goes of the congregation that gave their pastor a little pin that said, "World's most humble pastor." And then the next week fired him because he wore it to church. Even in our trying to be humble, we take pride in that. And in trying to hold fast to the Word of God, sometimes we take pride in that as well. You say, "Look at me. I'm one of your faithful pastors." Now, there is a little bit of room for that in that Paul demonstrated that for us. He says, "Whatever you've seen in me, whatever you've heard from me, whatever you've watched in my life, put that into practice in your life." I'm not Paul. But I do strive to let God work in my life in a visible way, in the hope that you also might follow that same path. But arrogance, such a deadly foe. Whose heart no one may know. It sets itself up in pride and hides what is deep inside. And God opposes the proud because their arrogance is so loud that we shout and we cry, "People, look at I." God wants us to bow before Him, always and now. Today, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. There is a wisdom that comes down from above. This wisdom we're talking about is not that which comes down from above. This wisdom is earthly, natural, and demonic. It doesn't come under those characteristics of the wisdom that is from above, which is peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and sincere without hypocrisy that results in righteousness. This wisdom that does not come down from above is earthly, natural, demonic, and its outcome is disorder and every evil thing. So the characteristics that we're looking at today, that which does not come down from above, mean it is earthly, meaning it is of the world. It is natural, meaning it is of the flesh, and is demonic, meaning it is ultimately of the devil, even though we would say it is our own. It's earthly, it's of the world, it's limited to the present material time and space. It does not and cannot consider eternity. Because it wants to suppress the truth that is so evident around us that Paul talked to the Romans about. He said, you cannot live in this world and not recognize that there's a creator. It's evident. Somebody created. Just as we're sitting on these pews together, we recognize that somebody made these pews, and these pews were made to last. They're the same pews that I saw when we visited here in 1979 in June. And they were already old at that point. And so somebody created these things and created them in such a way that they would last. And how can we look at the mountains just to our south here and not realize that somebody created them? Unless we suppress the truth. This wisdom that is not from above is limited to the present material world. It's restricted by what man is able to conceive apart from God. It's what man is able to theorize. How many times have we watched in just in our lifetimes, for those of us who are 50 or older, just in our lifetimes, how many times have we seen theories of man collapse and be changed? And just before they collapse and change, there is a huge outcry and outpouring that we have to defend this thing. And then its collapse is so utterly complete that it's, we have to defend this new thing now. Because that is all we are able to do if we are exercising the wisdom that does not come down from above. How can you theorize and conceive an idea about how nothing could produce everything? How? It is so utterly beyond our ability to conceive. Another old joke. God challenges the scientists of the age. And they're saying, we don't need you anymore, God. And God says, yes, you do. And they say, no, we don't. We are able to create life apart from you. And that is the only thing we needed you for. And so you can go. And God said, okay, let's have a challenge. You create life and I've already created life. So let's see what you can do. And so they get their test tubes together and they start mixing everything in. And God says, wait, just a moment. What are you doing? And they said, we're working to create life. And he said, oh, no. The conditions for you to create life have to be the same as they were for me. You have to start with nothing. And then you have to add nothing to it. Accept your word. We can't even start with nothing. I can say, I am holding nothing in my hand. And there is that sense in which it is absolutely true that I am holding nothing in my hand. But there is another sense in which it is an absolute lie. Because in my hand, on top of my hand, is all of this stuff. Oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, helium, and who knows how many other things. Argon. You could go through a long list of stuff. And it's all there. It's all there. So I can't even start with nothing. I can think that I am, but I can't. And so if we are to have a wisdom that excludes God, it is limited by what I can conceive. And the problem is that what I can conceive changes the more of God's creation I learn about. Do you remember the, back to H.G. Wells, space travel? Oh man, that's so far out. Who could ever conceive of anything like that? Well, now we can send ships up into space. And now we've added in all kinds of other stuff, but there's the watch that can keep track of time and can be worn on our wrist. What a world we live in! What if it's the grandfather clock? I'd like to see me carry that around, wouldn't you? And yet, I'm not sure I heard the commercial right. This new watch that's coming out is able to do it. And I don't know if they were saying at some point we'll have a watch that can do an EKG for you. It is. Okay, I heard it correctly. You get an EKG on your watch? You've got to be kidding. If we can conceive it, we can build it. But the problem is, that is in a closed system, and we cannot conceive of God apart from God's revelation of Himself. And so our wisdom is limited by our perceptions. We can do some amazing things. God created us with amazing abilities. But godly wisdom was lost at the fall. It's limited by what we can discover and what we can accomplish on our own. It has no place for spiritual truth. And in fact, the natural man cannot understand spiritual truth, and he cannot conceive what spiritual truth is because he is natural. And not spiritual, meaning not of God. As we read earlier, it's a closed system that can, by definition, accept no input from outside of our own knowledge and ability. It suppresses the knowledge of God. It is of man's own choosing, and it is under the prompting of Satan, who in Genesis 3, the story reminds us that Satan came to Eve and said, "Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" It's motivated by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and arrogance. Its words sound like, "Do your own thing. Have it your way. You deserve to get away. I did it my way. Express yourself. Let it all." If you don't look out for yourself, no one else will. Or, you better look out for yourself because no one else will. It pervades all of the world's systems. Politics, philosophy, education, economics, sociology, psychology, advertising, self-help seminars, motivational seminars. It pervades everything. And it is diametrically opposed to God's will. Go a couple pages to the right to 1 John chapter 2. And go down to verse 15. Very familiar passage. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and we could insert in there, and it would be an appropriate insertion, that wisdom that does not come down from above and is exemplified by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. None of this is from the Father. It's from the world. And the world is passing away. Its lusts are passing away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This wisdom that does not come down from above is earthly, of the world. It is also natural, of the flesh. It's sensual. It's fleshly. It relates to the sinful, fallen, unredeemed man who has been corrupted by the fall and the curse because it originates in the natural man. As we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. This wisdom that does not come down from above is natural. If we were to go just a couple more pages to Jude, verse 19. Let me see if I start in verse 17. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.'" And the last time that is referred to there is the same phrase, the same concept that is throughout the New Testament, that the last time is talking about this time between when Jesus ascended to the Father and when he comes back and catches away his chosen ones. He says, in this last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions. They are worldly minded. They are devoid of the Spirit. Devoid. Without. Having none. It's based on a humanistic view of the world. Scientists refer to it as naturalism. Philosophers refer to it as humanism. Spiritists refer to it as spiritualism or spiritism. But it is all based on what we can learn, what we can discover, what we can touch, see, hear, taste, perceive. And it becomes the measure. It becomes the standard to which all things are tested. Do you remember in Amos? Do you remember when God is using this fig picker to come and express his will to the people of Israel? And he says, God says, I'm going to bring a plumb line. Let's see if we can make one real quickly here. I'm going to bring a plumb line. And I'm going to set this plumb line against the wall of your house, talking about your whole belief structure. What is it that you are doing? And he says, I'm going to put this plumb line against the wall of your house, and it will destroy you. Because your house is no longer straight. Your wall is no longer vertical. It no longer looks at me. He says, just this little plumb line. When I bring it against the wall of your house, it is going to destroy it. That which has become the measure and the standard by which all things in the world are tested against. Will be destroyed when the plumb line of God's word is applied completely. Go back to the left to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Looking at verse 20, but let's start with verse 17. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. I think there's a good wisdom in that. With the Corinthian church, remember what's already going on there? I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And Paul says, I didn't come to baptize. You're already having all kinds of trouble. You cannot figure out whose message it is that all of us brought. All of us were speaking to you of Jesus. And you think it's of Apollos or Paul or Cephas, or you use Jesus as a standard for your arrogance. I came to preach the gospel not in cleverness of speech, not so that the cross of Christ would not be, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void or without effect. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness of the wisdom of men? Maybe this would be a better picture of it. It's perverted. Perverted means crooked. The bywords of the naturalness of man's wisdom. If it feels right, follow your heart. It will never mislead you. Oh boy, doesn't Jeremiah have something to say about that? The heart is more deceitful than all else. And it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Earlier we read from 2 Corinthians that who can understand the thoughts of a man but the man? You can't understand my thoughts completely, and I can't understand your thoughts. God knows what it is. But it says the Father, the one who understands his thoughts, is the Spirit of God. The one who understands our thought is the Spirit of man. But our own ability to understand our thoughts has been warped by the fall so that we can't even truly understand our own thoughts. We just have the ability to hide them from the people around us. Wow, you look really good today. Man, I wonder what happened to him today. They look awful. Or, that sounds like a great idea. I'm glad I'm not going to have to live with the consequences. Follow your heart. If it feels good, it must be good. Your heart will never lie to you. It's earthly and it's natural. It's dependent upon what feels good. Doesn't it make us feel good? There's a new commercial out by Exxon about if only we could make our plants, referring to processing plants, work the same as plants, meaning trees. That if our processing plants could process carbon out of their emissions, then they would be able to be more effective like plants, like trees, process carbon. It feels really good. Really good. And then just this last week, there was a new study done by some climatologists who were looking at the statements that are coming out that the Amazon rainforest, if we lose that forest, the earth is losing something like 90% or 85 or 95% of its oxygen-producing possibilities. And these guys have said, well, it's closer to a maximum of 7%. And there's far more capability throughout the world than we can even begin to measure. But it feels good. I'm going to save the earth by not allowing a path to be made through my property. How? The wisdom that is not from above is built upon not just the worldly system, but upon making myself feel good about what I'm doing. Whether it's helpful or not, that doesn't matter. I heard somebody talking, I'm just looking for somebody who will make me feel good about myself. Accepting us as we are, that's we need to do that. We need to accept each other as we are. But we also need to leave room for God to say, I want so much better for you. I want to make you like my son. And sometimes that doesn't feel good. Sometimes it just plain hurts. A long time ago, my knee started hurting really badly, and I couldn't see any cause for the pain. And the next day it hurt so bad it started to swell up, and I could hardly put any weight on it. And Judy said, I've been telling you, you need to go get that thing checked. So I did. And I went into the doctor's office, and the nurse came in and took one quick look at it. Got the doctor. The doctor took one quick look at it and said, he needs to clean this thing, this wound. And what wound? There's a wound there. You need to clean it. And so she brought out one of those bathroom bathtub scrub brushes and that ugly red stuff. And she said, now I can do this or you can do this. And it has to keep being done for at least a minute. I said, I'll do it. And she sat there and watched me to make sure that I did it. And it hurt. Oh, it hurt. It really hurt. And to the best of my recollection, it really hurt. And then they applied the medicine and said, John, you've got a staph infection in your knee. And it's a good thing that you came in today, because if you had waited until tomorrow, you could have lost your leg. Sometimes it's like that in our spiritual life, that there's something that's just hurting and we're holding it back from God and saying, God, I don't want you to touch this because it's going to hurt. And it makes me feel good to hold on to this. And everybody else is doing it. See the fleshly wisdom, the worldly wisdom. And God says it needs to be clean. That's going to hurt. Do you remember C.S. Lewis in the Narnia Chronicles? I think it was Eustace who had coveted riches. And he found a dragon's lair, and he put a ring on his finger from the dragon's lair. And pretty soon that ring starts to hurt, and he looks at his hand and it's changing. And pretty soon he realizes he is now a dragon. And he doesn't want to be a dragon. This is a fantasy, spiritual, allegory kind of a thing going on here. And Aslan comes to him and says, I can take care of that, but it's going to hurt. He says, oh, please do. And Aslan holds up a paw, and out comes a claw. And it's terrible, and it's great, and it's fearful, and it's awesome. He says, what are you going to do with that thing? He says, I need to cut away all the stuff. And as you read through the story, it says he's cutting. It's like one layer coming off, and it's so painful and it hurts so much. And the layer underneath is tender because it hasn't been exposed to the air, and it's not tough like the scales on the outside. And he starts cutting there too. And it opens up and even more tender, and he starts cutting there too until he gets back to his heart. Sometimes it's that way with what God needs to do with us, because we are so entrenched in the world's way of thinking and in a fleshly orientation. Everybody's doing it, and it feels good. But when God starts to work on it, it truly hurts. And not only is it worldly, of the world, not only is it natural, sensual, fleshly, but it's also demonic. And although it is earthly and earthbound and fleshly, its root is spiritual. Its root is in Satan, working through the fallen angels who have rebelled against God with him. Remember Genesis 3:5? God knows in the day that you eat of that fruit, your eyes shall be opened and you will be like God, knowing right from wrong. Not only are you not going to die, you're going to be made like God. This is the great lie that has been born. We can see it in doctrines today. As God is, so man may become. As man is, so God once was. Of Mormon theology, Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. Or you can become one with the cosmos. And this one, I can't figure out why it's attractive. You can be one with the nothing. Oh, that's just what I've always wanted, nothing. Each one of us is a God, and now this is going to sound familiar, so you can do whatever is right in your own eyes. And how it looks at Christianity. Christianity is just the vestiges, the leftover pieces of an old and ancient superstition that ruled the world until science came along. And science has explained all of reality. So Christianity is no longer necessary. God is dead. Where does that lie all come from? Did God really say, you're not going to die? He's just withholding information from you. In the day that you disobey His command, you will be like Him. In 2 Corinthians 11, let's go look there. You need to read this. 2 Corinthians 11, down to verse 3. Let me start with verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed, you are bearing with me. He's saying, I wish you would let me talk foolishly for a little while. Actually, you already are, because you've gotten this far in the letter. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I'm afraid that it is that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You're having a hard time with my gospel that I preach to you, which is the real gospel. And you find it difficult to bear. For Jesus said, if anyone would follow after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. You find the gospel difficult to bear. that somebody comes and preaches you a feel-good message and you'll bear that gladly. If we go down to verse 13, such men are false apostles. They are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. It's really no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Go back to the right again to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, again, what's that time frame? When Jesus ascended to when He comes back? In the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars who have seared in their own conscience, who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. People will want to believe the doctrines of demons, believing that their wisdom is of their own creation when really it is of the devil. He says this is the characteristic of these later times. The time is coming when God will withdraw the protection of His Spirit. And He will withdraw the presence of His Spirit by withdrawing His righteous followers. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 and read through 31. We're going to have to pick it up here next week because we still have some other things to do. Suffice it to say, the world has been protected from all of the consequences of how many in the world follow after this wisdom that does not come down from above. God, by His Spirit, has been protecting us from ourselves. And next week we're going to look at a number of scriptures. If you want to write them down, I'll give them to you here real quickly. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 31. That's Matthew 24, verses 15 to 31. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 12. And these are just the New Testament references, some. But God has been protecting us from ourselves by His Spirit and the presence of His working in the world. And the time is going to come when He's going to withdraw it. And I believe that what it is going to look like is Genesis 6. When every thought of every man was only evil all the time. Can you imagine what it was like to live in a world that had become so wicked? And God said, it's time to destroy it. And He made this promise, I'm not going to destroy it again by flood, but He is going to destroy it again by fire. And that's going to come after He has withdrawn His Spirit, after He has withdrawn the followers and the world is allowed to become more and more wicked. And then Jesus comes and says, you wanted to know what it's like to live under a righteous king. I'm here. And for 1,000 years, He's going to be there ruling. And rather than rejoicing, the world is going to be inwardly wanting to rebel, but knowing that if I rebel outwardly, I get punished. And Satan, who will have been tied up for 1,000 years, he's going to be released, and it says he's going to go about and he's going to deceive the nations, and the nations are going to arise and they're going to fight against the Son, and he will destroy them with the word of his mouth. And then comes the judgment. And then the world and the universe is going to be rolled up like an old garment and recreated. And we're going to get to see what perfection looks like. It's important that we are reminded of these things. As I was thinking about the communion time today, I was drawn to Joshua, chapter 3, I believe it is, where God has told Joshua, I want you to have the priests pick up the Holy of Holies and go step into the Jordan River. And when they step in, I'm going to divide the waters as I divided the waters of the Red Sea, and the children will be able to walk through on dry ground. And then, what was it, a 1,000 yards on either side of space that they were supposed to keep? That means there was a long space in the river that was dry. And then he says, before they come back up out of the water, I want you to send 12 representatives of all the tribes so that they would go into the middle of the river and pick up stones and bring them out onto the shore and make an altar to the Lord here. Raise up an altar to the Lord so that when your children say, what's this stack of stones for? How many of you have been on a hike and somewhere out there you have seen something that was odd and out of place? A rock that has obviously been placed on top of another rock at an angle which could not have happened apart from somebody setting it there. He says, and if you've been doing that with your children, do you remember what they say? What's that for? He says, build an altar on the bank of the river, 12 stones, one for each tribe, so that when your children ask, what's that stack of stones for? You can remind them of what God has done. You can remind them that just as God led the children of Israel through the Red Sea with Moses, He also led them through the Jordan River with Joshua. And it is God who has done this. And that's kind of what communion does for us. Remember, in Egypt, God told Moses to tell the people that you are to do this as a remembrance of the night that I brought you forth. And then Jesus, at the Last Supper, says to the disciples, now, when you do this, you are to remember me bringing you forth from your captivity to sin. And in 1 John, you see a couple of interesting things. He says to test the spirits, and the first time he uses this, he says, the spirit that says, that denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And then, I think it's in 2 John, he says, the one who denies Jesus as coming in the flesh is not of God. Two different tenses. The first one is, the one who says he didn't really come, God did not take on human flesh, or he didn't die on the cross, really. It was just his spirit, and people thought it was his flesh, and so that's how he was able to fool everybody. They deny that he has come. But the other one is an aorist active indicative, as coming, looking forward. He's coming again in the flesh. And the one who denies that is also not of God. And that's kind of what we're remembering here, is that we're looking past to what Jesus physically, literally, and spiritually accomplished for us on the cross. And we're looking forward to when He, the one whom God raised from the dead, the one who said, "This is the sign that will tell you I'm the Messiah, that I'm going to lay down my life. And if I lay down my life willingly, I will take it up again." He laid down that physical body and he took it up again. And through with that physical body, he ascended to the Father, wherein he is creating that which will be new and interceding for us with the Father. And he's going to come again with that same body that stepped out of the tomb. With that same body that he was able to come up to the disciples when Thomas wasn't there. And the disciples said, "It's a ghost!" And he said, No. Put your fingers in my wrist. Put your hand in my side. See that I am here and let me eat with you. Let's have dinner. And they said, "Thomas, you should have been there. It was amazing." "No, not..." And we even got to put our hands in his wrist and our hands in his side. And Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe unless I get to do that too." And when Jesus appeared a week later, he said, "Thomas." And did you notice that Thomas didn't even follow through? He recognized, that's Jesus. That's who we are remembering. Craig, would you come and help me? Okay. Just in closing, from Philippians. We're familiar with that passage where Paul says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Sometimes we remember the context of what the statement is that he made. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." In other words, I rejoice that now you have been able to start supporting me again financially. "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you didn't have opportunity to do that. And it's not that I'm speaking because I am in want, because I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Now, let's apply this to wisdom for a little bit. How much do we desire? Are we content with what we have? Or would we desire that God would give us more wisdom and rejoice when he does? He says, "I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity." If you remember, Paul was an exalted disciple of an exalted rabbi. And in that position, I don't know for sure, but I imagine that there was a certain status that went along with that. Because I do know that it was considered a blessing to be able to take care of a rabbi and supply for them. And so Paul says, "I know what it's like to have plenty. And I know what it's like to have little. And I'm rejoicing that you have renewed your concern, because in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And where did he learn that? Was it from earthly wisdom that did not come down from above? Or was it from godly wisdom, that which does come down from above? And the outcome of his learning, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." My confidence in God is not limited by my circumstances. I've learned to trust in the one who is wise. May it be so for our lives today and this week, more than it was yesterday and last week. God go with you. Amen.